Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this day. Thank you, Father, for the music. And we would, Father, that music would actually be a cry of our heart. We thank you for the men and women you've given the talent and the gifting to write those songs, the words, the music. Thank you, Father, for the expression they are of our heart. Even as we sing, "Oh, come, now is the time to worship." Lord, there's never been a better day than today to come before you and worship you, to praise you for your holiness, to thank you for the Word of God. For 4,000 years, the written Word of God has led men and women into your presence and taught them about you and built up the church. Oh God, we thank you. We thank you, our Father, for this day. Churches all over Delta County, across the state, around the nation, and in every part of the globe are lifting up holy hands before you. We just want to be a part of that, Father. Bless our time in the Word. Your instruction, make it to us a sumptuous meal as we feast and dine now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, please? Philippians chapter 3. We have met, not so much by name, but we have met some very interesting people in this book of Philippians. As we journey through this book, you'll recall that Paul is writing this probably about 10 years or so after the foundation of the church, which we have record of in Acts chapter 16. And now as he has once again finds himself in jail, he's had some communication back and forth, and he's addressing a few problems that have come up in the church over the time that he has ministered, and the church has grown, and they've trained leaders for the church. And so today we run across another one of those problems. You remember last week we went in chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. And Paul was talking about himself having the desire of Paul is to lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ laid hold of him. And I challenged us last week, do we even know why Jesus Christ laid hold of us? I mean, there are giftings in the church. Each of us who's born again has a gifting whereby we minister to one another. But the book of Ephesians tells us that long before the foundation of the heavens and the earth, God laid hold of us. God chose us. And he has a purpose for us in the church. He has a purpose for us in this nation. Paul says in Acts chapter 17 that we live and move and breathe according to his will. And we were born, all of us, in the place and the time of his choosing because of his purpose for us. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "For you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which I prepared in advance for you." And so Paul was encouraging us last week that we should take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of us, and to walk according to the knowledge that we have in Christ. I think over the 35 plus years I've been in the ministry, as I have seen growth and development and maturity in my own life. Now we've been in this church, October will be 22 years, believe it or not. And many of you I have watched walk and seen your growth and development in the body of Christ. Those who have been here a very long time, journeying with me, you've watched me grow and mature. I've watched you grow and mature. It would surprise you to know how long some of you have been affiliated with this church. For example, Dave and Arler are coming on probably 14 or 15 years, I think, in this church. Believe it or not, but newcomers like Carrie is coming on 6 years. Others, Rex and Joyce and Kathy, even longer than that, Kathy and Sheldon. And so Paul says at the end of what we were talking about last week, only let us hold true to what we have attained. As you have journeyed with this church, have you learned? And having learned, have you taken that knowledge and weave it into the fabric of your life so that you're a different man, a different woman, a different child today than you were when you first began this journey with us? I trust so. That's the cry of my heart, that we would be able to take the Word of God and eat it and digest it as Ezekiel did in around about chapter 3 when God gave him a scroll, and so did John in the book of the Revelation. And the scroll, the Word of God, they ingested it and it became part of their life support system, even as food does. The thing with the Word of God, though, is it becomes part of our permanent life support system. So this is what Paul is asking us. But then he begins to warn us in the verses that we'll look at today, verses 17 of chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 1. Let me read those in the American or the English Standard Version, and then we'll look at them a little bit. Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Boy, what a charge. What a charge Paul gives them, and what a warning he gives them. Remember when he was talking about the false prophets and false teachers? They come into the church. On our Wednesday night study, we're learning the same thing according to the books of 1 and 2 Peter. False prophets, false teachers. We don't lack for false teachers in the United States. In the church, what's called the Christian church. And Paul gives a description of them here. But before he does, when he has encouraged them to take hold of that which Christ has taken hold of them, then he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me." Another church he tells to imitate him also. He says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And the same exclusion applies here. Paul is saying, imitate me, become imitators of me as I imitate Jesus Christ. That's a scary thing to say. If I would encourage you to look closely at my life, if my life were an open door to you, and at times it's probably more open than I would care for it to be, but as my life is an open door to you, am I able to say to you, follow me, imitate me? In other words, those steps in the diligence to discipleship, first one, be not conformed, but be transformed. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you see that in me? And in the renewing of my mind, have you seen me be able to discipline myself on the second step, to take every thought captive and not let that thought escape my body until I've made it obedient to Christ? And from there, have you seen me get rid of all rage and bitterness and anger and malice? Have you seen me be able to control my tongue so that by and large, the only things I say to you are things that edify you in the body of Christ, in our personal relationship and in your walk with Christ? Do you see me then on that fourth step? Whether then you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of God. Do you see me making the effort to glorify God in all that I do, even in something as simple as gathering around a potluck table? Do you see me in Philippians 1:27 in this very book, only let your life, remember that fifth step, so that we begin to look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. If you see that in me, then like Paul, I say, imitate it. Imitate it. Those steps are the hardest discipline a person can go through in their own life to discipline everything about them, their passions, their lusts. You can lust for good things. The cravings of their heart and how that works itself out in our body language, in our eyes, how we communicate with our eyes, with our tongues, the things that we say one to another. Paul says, I only permit you to say things that build others up. Well, Paul says, then brothers, imitate me. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on. Or if you have the New King James Version, it says, mark those who make these habits. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Who's us? Well, he begins his letter, Paul and Timothy. And we also know that Epaphroditus is with him, or at least on the way to maybe carry this letter. And so Paul says, mark those who in their personal life look like us, this example. Because there are many who I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, Paul has had men and women that he has associated with these last 10 years since the founding of the church, who Paul has poured his life into them, and he has taught them at great peril to himself many times, and he has encouraged them, and he has held them up, and he's prayed for them. Nevertheless, they succumbed to false teachers, the world, their own passions. And while they may be in the church, in quotation marks, they are an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. They got drawn astray. First, consider false teachers. How easy is it for men and women in the gospel service today, trying to find what God wants them to do, how easy is it for them to be drawn away by false teachers? Turn on the television on Sunday morning. I'm not saying every single one of those guys is a false teacher, but I would presume to say by far the vast majority are. How about these guys who roam the world in multi-million dollar jets? They never have the accountability of a church. And yet they have huge worldwide television ministries that their travel budget in 1 year would shock the eyes out of our sockets, and they never have the accountability of a church to hold their feet to the fire. And the things that they twist and teach from the Scriptures are not only scary, they are an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. So that's one way, and Paul cries for these people. His tears flow easy, like they do with our brother Doug, because he sees the end. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. Paul has been trying to teach us to look not just at our own feet. Peter says that also. The one who doesn't build his life this way is nearsighted, even to the point of being blind. Why? Because we might be able to see right here, but we don't see tomorrow. And the end of those false teachers is destruction, because in fact they're enemies of the cross. And then Paul points out that maybe the things of the world and their own passions, he says their God is their belly. Not just their belly in the physical sense, but the passions of the flesh. They want to pursue the passions of their flesh and the passions of the world. They want that bigger car. They would rather have the finer meals and the finery. We see this in the royalty and in the elite of the United States, do we not? And yet many of these people attend churches. I remember during his campaign how he made such a big deal about going to church in this one church in Chicago for 20 years. Yet he never learned the gospel. And he never learned to control his passions nor speak the truth. Many of our ex-presidents fall into that boat. And they have a passion for the finer things of life. They want to give vent to the passions of their flesh. And yet there they are in church. Paul says, I weep for those people because they're enemies of the cross. That's not to say it's wrong to be wealthy. We all know better than that. But who owns the wealth? Do you own it or does it own you? Right? And that can happen whether a person makes a dollar a day or $1,000 every millisecond. It doesn't happen with the money. It happens in the mind. Paul's going to get to that. And so these people that Paul is writing about, he says that they have fallen away from the pure doctrine of the Scriptures, of the faith. Even with tears, I pray for them because they walk as enemies of the Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. What does he mean they glory in their shame? Well, take for example what has invaded the church in America today and what's left of the church in Europe is the homosexual agenda. In God's eyes, from His perspective, that whole thing is an abomination. And it is shameful. And yet they glory in it because they neglect God's perspective. And they try to twist and harangue the Scriptures in order to justify their miscreant behavior. And so Paul says they glory in their shame. They're shameful and they don't even know it. And yet they try to make that as though it's glorying and honoring God. Can we see any different than that? Paul says, I weep for those people. The Scripture says that when Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, his heart was troubled every day because of what he witnessed in that cesspool of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you've heard it said that if God doesn't hurry up and judge San Francisco, Boston, Los Angeles, Boulder, Denver, then He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We're no better. We're no better. And many of those people who are trapped in that death spiral don't even know it. And they populate some churches. And they're trying to force the church. They've got a grip. I'm not going to call it a stranglehold. But right now they're getting a grip around the throat of the Southern Baptist Convention. That's how powerful they are. That's how seductive they are. They come in unawares. And people greet them and start to rub shoulders with them. And I like this person. And then we find out their true life is an abomination. But they've already worked their way in. And they're becoming influential financially. They're becoming influential socially and emotionally. And right now, the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest denomination, Protestant denomination in the world, as they come on to their annual meeting this summer, they're going to have to fight for their life. And we know Southern Baptist people in Delta County, wonderful people, good pastors. A wonderful Southern Baptist pastor trying to start a church in Crawford. I was told just had a heart attack recently. Good people. Foundational doctrines, and yet these groups are coming in to try and take them down. This is who Paul is arguing for. And suppose the church at Philippi, maybe it wasn't much bigger than our church here at Surface Creek. And yet Paul says the danger is real. It's ever present. And we need to go into this with our eyes open. And these people have their eyes set on earthly things. But what about us? Paul says, lift your gaze a little higher. Remember in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. He wrote that to the church in Colossae, and he says much the same here in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Look at the title, the Lord Jesus Christ. His full title Paul uses there. Our citizenship is in heaven. We live here, but we are aliens here. Peter says the same thing. We are aliens on this planet. And so if we are consumed with the things of the earth, then we can't possibly be good citizens of heaven. John in his epistle says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. This is 1 John chapter 2, round about verse 1. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. He that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we can't possibly be good citizens of this earth, seeking the things of this world, and be good citizens of heaven at the same time. Make your choice today. This earth is temporal. It's passing away. We know that. We're an older congregation for the most part. And we understand the process of aging. We understand we're not as strong and agile as we used to be. I took a hike last October, and it's taken me 5 months just to have the ability to raise my leg like that, when I used to be able to do a backflip and land like that. Right? Don't do that. I'm too close. We understand the process of aging. And this world is aging and passing away. Make our choice today. Where is your citizenship? And if you claim your citizenship in heaven, then for crying out loud, or you can say, and I'm not swearing, if your citizenship is in heaven, then for Christ's sake, live like a citizen of heaven. And that means we have to change who we are, because we were born pressed into the mold of this world. And we need to change that through hard daily labor. And Paul says, after years of being on the road, 30 some years when he's writing this book, after he was born again, years on the road and years of developing and maturing, finally he can say, imitate me. Or those who are with me, Timothy, Epaphroditus, imitate them. But stay away from those who would claim to be citizens of heaven, but live for this world. Stay away from them. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. We need to understand this body in the resurrection. You know, there are Christian denominations that scoff at the idea of cremation. As they say, well, how's God going to raise that? Well, what about people that are torn limb from limb with alligators, sharks, war casualties? This is not the body that's going to be resurrected. We could spend a month looking through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul says, if there's a flesh body, there's also a spiritual body. I was reading an article the other day in our Daily Bread. A little girl said, only our faces go to heaven. We get a new body, but our faces go to heaven. How else do we recognize each other? And I'm not even sure I want this face to go to heaven. Scary. But Paul says, He will transform our lowly bodies and give us a body like unto His glorified body. Whatever it is, it will be suitable for that dominion, that kingdom, not this one. It will never age. It will never grow weary. It will never get weak. It will never be introduced to sickness. There will never be a chemical imbalance in it. It will always function and perform perfectly. Perfectly. But the way that we get that new body is more than a little traumatizing. Sometimes. Right? So, I guess the choice that Paul is laying before us today is if we're content with this world, and if we're content with this body, then you can have it. It's all yours. And depending on the passions of your heart and how willing your heart to work for it, you can even have all of the wealth that attends this world, that favors this body. But it is so very brief. So very brief. I talk about 26 years since the foundation of this church, and I'm not even sure I'm 26 years old yet. For years, my mother told me, my body is trying to trick my brain, because my brain says that I'm young, but my body says that I'm old. Right? If our citizenship is in heaven, and if we want that with our Savior, how hard are we willing to work to pattern our lives after that life? Because the scary thing is, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20, Jesus said to many people who came to Him, and He's talking about the end of days, many people came to Him strutting their stuff. Yes, I was in church every Sunday. Yes, I was a deacon. Yes, I did this. Yes, I did that. I cast out demons. I healed the sick. I prayed for the blind. And Jesus looked right at him and said, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. It's not a matter of whether we know Him. It's a matter of whether He knows us. And if He knows us, then we will be in that process of transformation. We will not be the same person a year from now than what we are now. I'm tired of saying, okay, look back 20 years and see if there's transformation. No, I'm talking about look back last year. Where have you grown since last year? How has your theological education been developed? And with that developing theology, how has that changed your life? Is your conversation different than it was a year ago today? Are you taking more and more and more of those thoughts captive and making them obedient to Christ before they ever escape your body? Does your life look more today like Jesus than it did a year ago? And do the people that you live with know that? Can they see that? If not, there's a big, big problem, and Matthew 7:20 should be very, very scary for that person. Because Jesus doesn't compromise. And He watches very closely. And for the person who will not be transformed according to the power of the Holy Spirit of God living in them, then that person is in grave danger, in my opinion. The only way I know to be certain is in John chapter 15 and verse 8. Because He's talking there in chapter 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. For every branch that doesn't produce fruit, He cuts it off and throws it in the fire. The fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Against which things there's no law. They're right on that plaque back there. For the person who doesn't bear much fruit, the vine dresser cuts them off and throws them in the fire. Because they don't glorify God, because the fruit of the Spirit, their character's never been transformed. But in verse 8 of that chapter, John 15, verse 8, Jesus says this, by this is my Father glorified, that you produce much fruit. And so prove that you are my disciples. I'm asking you today, take the challenge to prove to the people you live with, the people you associate with, the people you come to church with, take the challenge to prove that you are, in fact, a disciple of Christ. You say, well, how do you do that, Pastor John? The first thing you do is you get on your knees and confess the sin of being complacent. And then you begin that journey, steps 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And you begin through hard work to transform the character so that it resembles the character of Jesus Christ. And as our character improves and we develop, see, anybody can fake the fruit of the Spirit for a week or two, but not very long. When trials come, it'll tell what we're made of. That's the testing. And so when that character develops and changes and grows, then you are proving you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, as I do. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, watch my life. I'm proving that I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so I want you to imitate it. So then Paul concludes this little section, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, you are my joy and my crown. Therefore, my brothers, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Don't be moved. Because the storms come and they will assail us and they will challenge us in our faith. But the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He has asked us to do is to glorify the Father. So that when that trial comes, and I mentioned this last week, when that trial comes, your first question or reflection is this: oh Father, show me how to glorify You in this trial. Because that's what God is looking for. When the trial comes, stand firm as though in concrete with all of the armor of the Holy Spirit, yes, the armor of the Word of God and all that in Ephesians 6. But see, if we just memorize that, it does no good. Not until it actually becomes who we are and we stand firm. And as the winds blow, and the storm comes and the lightning cracks right as our feet, then we throw our arms up and we say, oh Father, show me how to glorify You in this situation. It may be a very difficult person. It may be a difficult situation. It may be a health crisis or some other thing. That's our first question. Oh God, how do I glorify You in this? That's the testing, isn't it? That's the testing. Well, Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, as we think about living to glorify Your name, every single day will be a challenge for that. Just getting out of bed and thinking upon You and what You have for me that day is a challenge, instead of me trying to tell You what I'm going to do. Lord, help me to learn what it's like to go to bed at night and thank You for all the things that You did in me that day. Sometimes I just go to bed and go to sleep. So, Father, help my complacency, but more than that, Father, help me to trust You enough to trust Your Word. When You say to walk with You and to glorify You, Lord, help me trust that, because my blessing will be in that. And I thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.